Okay, well, I enjoyed those bagels and fellowship. Very, very good. Let's take our Bibles again and turn to Revelation chapter 2. In this session, we're going to look at a couple of things. We're going to look at the overview. Take out our handout on the overview of the seven churches. Look at a breakdown of how the letters are structured. And we want to look at a number of things in these letters, but then we want to go into what I believe is the central heart of the message. The central heart of the message. And then this afternoon we want to look in more in depth at two of the letters. But let's begin by reading chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them who are evil. And thou hast tried them who say they are apostles, and are not, and found them to be liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake is labored, and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have... The King James, at least the version I have, has in italics the word somewhat. That really should not be in the text. So we should read it more like this. I have against you. It's not a little thing. Somewhat gives the impression of a little thing. I have against you. I have against you that you have, because you have left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from where thou art fallen, and repent and do first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy lampstand out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Well, we want to look at some of the structure of these letters. And there's a very unique structure in them. And there's a general structure, and then you can go to a deeper level. And then there's another structure underlying that. We want to try to look at some of these things. And first of all, if you take out your handout, the one that looks very complicated, has all the boxes on it, you'll see the general outline on the side. We have, first of all, the portrayal of our Lord Jesus. Now, in every one of these letters, the introduction in chapter 1, this description in chapter 1 of our Lord Jesus, which we looked at briefly, portions of that is taken out and applied specifically to that church. Now you have in Ephesus, he that has the seven stars in his hand and walks among the lampstands. Now, I should preface this. The church at Philadelphia, the introduction to that church does not draw anything from chapter 1. It draws images or allusions from the Old Testament. The only church that doesn't take something from the portrayal in chapter 1. But Ephesus, for instance, seven stars in his hand and walks among the lampstands. Now, I just want to take a pause for a minute and notice something about the role of the Lord Jesus, the place of the Lord Jesus, and his place within the churches. Now, it's interesting, in chapter 1, it says in verse 13 that I saw, and in the midst of the seven lampstands was one like the Son of Man. That's interesting. He walks in the midst of the lampstands, and yet he is in the midst of these lampstands. Now, we don't want to draw too much from a picture. Not too much from a picture. But I think we have this truth in it, in verse 13. That the Lord Jesus is in the midst of these lampstands. And so the lampstands shine their light not on each other, or not on the angels, who would be a group. I take the angels to be a group of elders, but we'll tackle that later. But the lampstands don't shine light on each other. One lampstand next to each other in this in this cluster of lampstands might shine a little bit of light on them. But the lamp on the other side and the other side in this cluster don't shine light on each other. They all shine their lights on what? On the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst. Every aspect, every facet, every angle of the Lord Jesus Christ has light cast on it. And I think that's how the church should be, shouldn't it? And this is the same thing about the lampstand in the Holy of Holies. It shone light on the Ark of the Covenant. When no one was in that Holy of Holies, whether the high priest was there or not, it shone. If no one was there, it shone light on the Ark of the Covenant, the presence, the place, the dwelling place of the Lord Jesus. And the role of the churches, the lampstands, the light of testimony, we don't go and tell how great our church is. We don't say how great our pastor is. We say how great the Lord Jesus is. And every aspect of the Lord Jesus, not just a Savior, not that we just preach the gospel every single Sunday and that's all that we do. Every message is a gospel message or it's a preaching station. No, there's more to the Lord Jesus than just our Savior. He's our Lord. He's the King of Kings. He's the Savior. He's the Redeemer. He's the Shepherd. We have all these great titles of the Lord. We shine light in every aspect and ministry of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have that truth in that picture. Don't shine light on us, but shines light on the Lord Jesus. And then we have another picture. The Lord Jesus holds those angels in his hands. And I want to suggest, we'll look at that later in this session, those angels speak of the leadership. The leadership and the Lord Jesus, there is an intimate link between those two things. We get far away from the Lord Jesus as leaders, and whether you're a leader in Sunday school or a leader in Vacation Bible School or a leader in any way, we get away from the Lord Jesus and we are on the wrong path. Very important truth here. He holds them and we are held by him, and we should keep as close to the Lord Jesus as we can. And then we see that he walks among the lampstands. The Lord Jesus is in our midst. In each church, he's in our midst. We're two or three are gathered together. He is in the midst. And we find out in each one of these churches, he says, I know something. Much is made of the Greek word, not gnosko, which is of knowledge, learned knowledge, but oida, which is knowledge of experience. So we've learned by doing it. Now, some say we can't make too much of these two Greek words. There's a lot of overlap in them. There probably is, but the idea of he is walking and knows us experientially, is there with us. And all the things that he mentions these churches, he mentions that because he's there. He knows the condition of the church. He knows the condition of my heart. He knows the condition of the elders' hearts, the leaders' hearts, the worshipers' hearts. So when he says, you've left your first love, he knows all about that. So he walks among, he holds the angels in his hand. He walks, as we have in verse 1 of chapter 2, he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So we have the portrayal of the Lord Jesus. We have the praise. He usually gives praise to every church, but he doesn't give praise to Sardis, and he doesn't give praise to Laodicea. There are some churches, then there's also criticism. Some churches receive no criticism. Some receive no praise. I think it's very important to see the things he does praise and the things he does criticize. He doesn't praise them because they're large. He doesn't praise them because they have great gift. He doesn't praise them because they have great accomplishments. I like to praise people because of their great accomplishments. Sometimes a person comes up to me and says, that was a good message. They praise me for an accomplishment. I don't think about anybody come to me and say, I praise you. You know, you're encouragement to me because of your perseverance. You're encouragement to me because of your faithfulness. Maybe it's happened to you. But we look at accomplishments. Our eyes, the Old Testament says, when David was chosen, And he said to Saul, "Look not on the height of his stature." I'm trying to think of how that verse goes. He says, "Look not on his height of his stature, because I have chosen him because of his heart." I forget how the verse goes exactly, but he looked on the heart. God sees not as a man sees. A man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And so it's interesting, he says in Ephesus, praise their patience, their endurance, the fact they hate false doctrine. You know, we get criticized for hating false doctrine. You know, you're a little hard, a little overly critical, you know, too narrow-minded. The Lord actually says he praises them for the things they hate. It's interesting, in the first church, he praises them for the things they hate and criticizes them for the things they don't love. The second church, he says, "I know your tribulation. I know what you're going through." Isn't that a wonderful thing? When we go through, our assembly has gone through, a number have left our assembly because they moved out of the state for various reasons. We've had about 15 or 16 with children, maybe 17 or 18, leave our assembly. Spoke to another worker. He mentioned 22 leaving for work from a Canadian province. Sometimes it's discouraging. He says, "I know your tribulation." Now, the tribulation here was physical persecution. He says, "I know all about it. I know about your poverty. I know about your fear. I know about things you suffer. I know where you dwell. I know you don't deny my faith, my name and my faith. I know your works. I know your ministry. I know your patience. I know your works are better than the last." Sometimes he mentions the accomplishments, but he mentions more about other things than the accomplishments all through this. "I know you have little strength, but you've kept my word and not denied my name." These are how the Lord sees things. The Lord is not saying to us, when we get there in heaven one day, "You had very little accomplishments, but say you loved me and you were faithful and you persevered. And I know you went through tribulation for my name's sake." Those are the kind of things. These letters are very important to get the right perspective, to get the heavenly perspective on the church. We can't get it anywhere else. Get the heavenly perspective from the Lord Jesus on the church. And that is a different perspective than you'll get from anywhere else. The earthly perspective looks at things and accomplishments. The Lord has a heavenly perspective. The criticism of the church. Some have no criticism. But notice the things they're criticized for. Not loving the Lord Jesus first. Not teaching right doctrine. Allowing false doctrine to be taught. Two, have soiled garments, to have immorality in the church. To be lukewarm. I take lukewarmness, just make this suggestion to you. You know, people say, "What is lukewarmness?" I'd rather you're hot or you're cold, but yet you're lukewarm, so I spew you out of my mouth. Well, what is lukewarmness? Lukewarmness is adjusting to room temperature. Adjusting yourself to the temperature of the world around you. Becoming world-like. The water of life has turned into the temperature of the world around you. You take on the values, you take on the zeal of the world, you take on the ambitions of the world, you adjust yourself to the values and the principles of the world around you. You become the same temperature as the air of the world around you. And he says, "I spew you out of my mouth." I wish you were zealous, or I wish at least you were cold and didn't have anything, so the world would say, "That's too cold for us, we won't go that direction either." But he says, you so adjusted yourself to the world, the world says, "We can join you too. You're so much like us." And he says, "I want to spew you out of my mouth." So we have the criticisms of the church, the exhortations. He exhorts to repent, do first works. He exhorts not to fear. And in this case, we won't look at this letter, but it's an imperative. And it is a striking thing. Just for a moment, the church at Smyrna. It's an amazing what the Lord says here. Church at Smyrna, he talks about, "I know your tribulation, I know your poverty, I know this synagogue of Jews," calls the synagogue of Satan, "who brought persecution." He says, in an imperative mood, he commands, "Fear none of those things, which you in a short period of time are going to suffer." He says, you're going to be tried and cast into prison, but be faithful to death. And then he says, fear none of those things. Oh, the exhortations of the Lord. They're about to suffer great things. In this, I think it's this church, or is it the next one, where it speaks about Antipas, my faithful martyr, slain among you, where Satan dwells. Church history says about Antipas, the way he was killed, Eusebius, which is a church, an early church history historian, he said that Antipas was put into an iron bowl, a hollowed out cast iron bowl, put him inside, so opening the top, and they lit a fire underneath. Cooked him in a pot, basically. And he says here, my faithful martyr who was slain among you, where Satan dwells. So you have an encouragement, exhortation to be faithful in persecution. Now, in this country, we don't go through those kinds of things. We go through other kinds of persecution. I know some who've been denied job promotions, other kinds of, we'll call hardships because of their faith. And so the Lord exhorts us. He says, be faithful. He says to repent in some cases. He says, fear not in some cases. He says, hold fast till I come in some cases. He says, be watchful in other cases. Have patience. And he says again, many times he says, repent. Turn from the direction that you are going. The Lord is the great evaluator of the church. We don't need to look outside the church. We need to look up to the Lord. His evaluation of the church. There's promises and there's rewards. Promises to the overcomers. There's lessons that we can have for ourselves. There's the overall general admonition of he that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So there's a general outline and structure to these letters. They have much of these things in them. Some don't have all of these aspects. Some have others. But there's a general overall aspect to it. But a deeper level, there's another structure. The first three churches form a group, and the last four churches form a group. There's some significant things about this. Now, just for a moment, let's look at this together. Let's look at the schedule here. Make sure I stop. Okay. Notice in the first three churches, the last verse of those churches, it says this, a general statement to the whole church, he that overcomes shall not be hurt. There's a statement to the overcomers. And that's given to the whole body. It's spoken as a general statement in the first three churches. The last four churches, it speaks to a remnant within that church. And the idea is, down through progressive time within the age of grace, Christendom will get further and further away. The professing church will get further and further away from what the Lord wants them to do. It's not to say that the gospel will not be as powerful and that many will not get saved. But the professing church conforms more to the world, and there's only a small remnant within the professing church. And he speaks to them in these last four churches. So just notice for a second as we go to the church at Thyatira. That's down in chapter 2. The last part of it, he says in verse 26, to him that overcomes, he that keeps my works to the end, I'll give him power, and so forth. It's not to the whole church, but he gives this exhortation to them, those who overcome, he says, have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's look down in verse 5, chapter 3, in verse 5. He that overcomes, I will give this and this and this and this and this. The message at the conclusion at the end is to the overcomers in each of these last churches and not to the whole church. He's looking at a remnant within them. In fact, chapter 3 of the Sardis church, verse 4, it says, thou hast a few names in Sardis. The rest is dead. They have a name that they live, but they're dead. But there's a remnant inside that church. Those are a few names at Sardis that has not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, and they are worthy. Speaks to the overcomer. There's another significant trend in these last four churches, and it's this. The last four churches all speak of the return of the Lord Jesus. And the first three don't mention it. We have in Thyatira, he speaks about he says, I will give him the morning star. We know the Lord Jesus called the bright and morning star. But he speaks about his rule of a rod of iron and so forth. He speaks of his, it says in verse 25, but that which you have already done, hold fast till I come. The church at Sardis, he speaks in verse 3. He says, repent, watch, for I will come as a thief in the night. Church at Philadelphia, we have, of course, the verse in 10, where it says, I will keep you from the hour of temptation that I will try the whole world and those that dwell upon the world. I come quickly, hold fast which thou hast. The last four all speak of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, I want to suggest something. How important is the doctrine of the second coming of the Lord Jesus? Sometimes we're asked the question, what are the doctrines we first teach new believers? Now, probably in that list, you are not going to say prophecy. Maybe you'll say eternal security, and maybe you'll talk about the finished work of the Lord Jesus and talk about our prayer life and how to study the Bible and those kinds of things. But come with me for a moment to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I think we underestimate the value of teaching about the Lord's return for the hearts of new believers. It should not be thought of as a complex, difficult doctrine that just confuses us to death. But I think that is a very important doctrine, and it should be one we teach to some degree to new believers. Now, notice in chapter 2 and verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians. Now, we know that Paul was with the Thessalonians only 3 Sabbath days, 3 weeks. And he taught the believers a lot in 3 weeks. And one of the things we find he taught him, and you can go through 2 Thessalonians, a very interesting study. He tells us a number of times the things that he taught them while he was with them. That phrase, while I was with you, I taught you these things. What were the things he taught them? And those are the kinds of things we should teach our new believers. I guess we could use it as a model. What he taught those in the first 3 weeks, we should teach new believers as they come to faith. Now notice verse 5. Remember ye that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. Well, what was it? Well, verses 2 through 4. Verses 1 through 4, chapter 2. Verse 1 says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus and by our being gathered together unto him, don't be shaken by a letter here or a teaching there that the day of the Lord has already come. The man of sin be revealed. He said, I told you all about the Antichrist and the coming of the Lord and all of these kinds of things. In Thessalonians chapter 5, he says the same thing. Chapter 5, he says, for yourselves know perfectly. He knew that. They knew that because he had told them that already. So here in these letters, the Lord Jesus emphasizes the return of the Lord Jesus. It is a doctrine we should teach new believers. And I want to suggest this last thing. Why is it that biblical doctrine concerning the Lord's return, there's so many different viewpoints, there's so much confusion, there's so many different ways and angles of looking at so many different books on the subject. And I want to suggest that Satan knows there's a great value in this teaching. And one of the greatest values is this, that in every aspect of true teaching about the Lord's return, it exalts to the highest place the Lord Jesus Christ. We talk about the rapture of the church. It says, the Lord, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And at the command of God, at the command of the Lord, the dead in Christ shall rise first. We shall join together with Him. We will gather to Him in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. It emphasizes and shows the preeminence of the Lord Jesus. At a certain shout, the Lord is going to come down. We'll be gathered to Him. It's His timetable. It's His working. It's us being around Him for all eternity. We talk about the kingdom of our Lord, the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ. It's all about the Lord Jesus and His righteous rule and Him being in Jerusalem, the nations being gathered to Him. If it's the judgment seat of Christ, it's all about Christ bringing to His values and His judgment. All of prophecy exalts, I can't think of one aspect of prophecy that doesn't exalt and magnify and give the Lord Jesus the preeminent place. But if we in our churches talk about church growth and sometimes ways of getting people into the church, it's all about people. It's all about man. It's all about how we should change our church for the unbeliever. But prophecy is God, a Christ-glorifying, every aspect, I think, is a Christ-glorifying subject. And I think Satan knows that. He wants to rob that truth from our Lord Jesus and rob the comfort. He says, comfort one another with these words. In John 14, he looks at his disciples and he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it was not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. It glorifies the Lord Jesus and brings comfort to the hearts of the believer. And so it's interesting to see in these letters, the last four, in every one of them, we see a picture of the Lord Jesus' second coming. Now, I want to go to the central teaching of this of these letters. Now, I want to suggest to you, and I want you to turn, you have a handout, the handout about what the word angel means, the angel of the church. So it is, it looked like this. Who are the angels assigned to each church? You have different viewpoints about that. There's the viewpoint that it is actual, literal angels. There are those who have this point of view. There are guardian angels assigned to each church. Dean Alford, an assembly writer, a very godly man named William Host, had that point of view. Angels are mentioned 73 times, and each of those other times, they are literal angels. And he argues, why should we take another point of view? So you have some of the arguments against it. Is angels already have a heavenly perspective? They don't need the Lord to bring them a message. They already are in the presence of the Lord Jesus. They already have a heavenly perspective. They don't need that understanding. Now the word, the Greek word for angelos is the word also messenger. Messenger. We know that angels, Hebrews 1 tells us, they're ministering spirits to us. They're God's messengers. Some say, another view is that they are symbolic of a single pastor. And this is the Baptist view, we could call it. C.I. Scofield had this view. A lot of men have this view. Lehman Strauss in his commentary on Revelation. John Wolverett. Many have this view, that these were the pastors of the church. Now, I'm going to argue that as we look at the context, we look at the main thrust of these letters, and we're going to look at that for a little bit. I think you'll follow with me, and I think you'll agree with me, that the main thrust, he's speaking to a body of believers, not one person, but a body of believers. And then when he speaks of the angel, he's looking at a body of elders, a plurality of elders. And the main thrust of this letter, it's applied to the whole church and parts of it to the whole church, but the main thrust of the letters are to the leadership. These are leadership messages. The leadership messages. And he is praising some of the leader, things the leaders are doing, and he's criticizing some of the things the leaders are doing. But it's a message in the collective sense to the leadership. Now, let's look at this a little bit. It's interesting. As you go through these letters, the Lord does three things in these letters. He tells us what the elders, the good things that elders do. He praises them. He gives them praise for the things that elders are charged to do. It's their responsibility. Notice in the book of the first letter to the Ephesians, verse 2. Now he says, I know your works, I know your labor, and I think he's speaking to leaders. I know what you're doing in the local church. I know your patience. Elders have to have a lot of patience. Goes on to say, then a role that elders have, and much of what we have in this church and many of the churches, it's all about the roles that elders have. And so it's a wonderful number of passages for leaders. We gain what the Lord's mind is, what leaders should be doing, what they shouldn't be doing, his charges to leaders, his praises to leaders. And here he says, I know your works. I know that you can't bear them that are evil. You've tested these men, false teachers, false apostles. You found them to be liars. He says, that's what you should be doing. And that is a role, as you go to the epistles, that is given to the body of elders in local churches. I don't think there should be a disconnect between what Paul says as he writes to a lot of New Testament churches and writes to the elders and the deacons of those churches and what we have here in these churches. I can't think we can say that all the other New Testament churches, and he writes to Ephesus, we know there are elders at Ephesus because he calls the elders to come to him in Acts chapter 20. We can't say in Acts chapter 20 there were elders. In the book of Ephesus, the book of Ephesians, there were elders. But when he comes to the letters the Lord speaks, there was a single pastor. I don't think we can go that direction. I think that these men were a group of men. And here, this group of men, they were doing good things. He says also down a little bit later, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Some believe that the Nicolaitans were a body that became very authoritarian, wanted power in their own hands, moved away from true biblical doctrine, got into immoral teaching. Some even say the roots of it was in Ephesus. Back in Acts chapter 20, where it says, some shall rise up from among your own selves, teaching wrong doctrine, not sparing the flock. And so there was a body that rose maybe out of Ephesus and then spread to other places. And he says, the elders, the true body of elders there, he says, I know that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Again, this is a message to the leaders of the church. To the leaders of the church, he says, you've left your first love. Now, I think it applies to the whole church. But I think there's a pointed message to these leaders. When we go to other places, the Lord gives correction. He says, there's something as elders you should be doing, but you are not doing. We go to the church of Thyatira for a moment. He says to the church of Thyatira in verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. You allow a woman to teach. He charges, not the whole church. That's not the responsibility of the whole church. That's the responsibility of the elders. They have allowed evil to go on in the church. And he says, I charge you. You're doing the wrong thing here. Set that right. He commends them for the things they're doing right. He charges them for the things they're doing wrong. And then he speaks to them about a number of other areas that are the responsibilities of elders. And we want to look at some of those things. But notice here, he says, you allow that woman Jezebel to teach. It's the role of the elders to provide and protect the flock from false teaching. What happened in this passage here in verse 20, notice very carefully what happens. She allows her to teach, calls herself a prophetess, and to teach, and notice this next phrase, she taught so much, not just to harm the ordinary believer, but seduces the servants of God. Those who are laboring for the Lord Jesus, those who are working for the Lord Jesus, allowed her such a prominent role that she was seducing, she was corrupting, she was leading the others into fornication. And he says, you've got to set this right. This should not go on in this church. He's writing to the leaders. The message, I want to say, the thrust of it, a lot for all the believers in the assemblies. But the main thrust is a challenge and commendation to elders about things they should be doing things they are doing and things they should be doing. Now, what are some of the roles that elders have? I want to go through a number of things. In here, one of the things we can see is he's saying you need to have spiritual discernment about the flock and the doctrine that comes into the flock. So one of the roles here that he is speaking to them about is spiritual discernment. He also says, I search your hearts. I search your hearts and your minds about these kinds of things. So he talks to them about you should have spiritual discernment. You should correct and protect the flock from false error and also from false practices. You should protect the flock and be careful. Notice, if you would with me, to go to the church at Pergamos. The last part of chapter 2, verse 15. The elders are not only to protect the church from false doctrine, but we have in this chapter, in verse 15, something even more than that. The elders should be concerned not only about those who teach false doctrine, but be very concerned about those that even hold the doctrine, aren't teaching the doctrine, but hold the doctrine. Do you know in your local assembly, even myself, what a challenge to myself, do we know what believers hold? We walk into their home and see a book, as I did on a coffee table. I didn't know much about that book, but the title intrigued me. I began to read it, and it was not a good book. It was a book from the emerging church movement, Brian McLaren's first book, A New Kind of Christian, and I read it. And I came back and said, well, what do you take away from this book? What do you think about this book? Well, he eventually left, that family eventually left and went to an emerging church. We need to know what people believe. And I probably in some ways failed. He probably was reading all this stuff for a long time before I was aware of it. We can't always know those things. But what people hold, he says, the Lord says, is very important. Verse 15, so thou hast them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. Repent, or else I will come quickly. Strong language about the role of what elders should hold. Now, the last few minutes we have, and I think I only have about 2 minutes, I think one of the major thrusts here, 16 times the area of doctrine is mentioned. The role to protect them from false doctrine, but they should teach true doctrine. And I want to challenge you, and I challenge us in our assembly, those who are elders, for those who are able to teach doctrine, want to be able to exhort the flock, refute those who oppose, we're told in Titus, feed the flock that is among you, as purchased with his own blood. One of the great roles, let's look at three texts as we close this morning. 1 Peter, chapter 5. We can't get away from it, that one of the central roles of an elder is to have a biblical teaching ministry within the local church. We're not talking about once a year. An elder is not a once a year preacher. He's a regular teaching ministry, whether or not it be Wednesday nights, whether it be in the homes, in a smaller setting. Leaders have to, those within the assembly have to see those men as having a strong grasp of Scripture. When someone has error, when someone's coming in, a family member, I was away 1 week and it was discovered that Jehovah's Witnesses were meeting with a mother of one of the brothers in our assembly, who was new, called up one of the elders and he came over there for 2 hours and laid out some of the teachings of the Jehovah's Witnesses. It was a great help to her, a tremendous help to her. And that mother, she stopped having them come to the home, those Jehovah's Witnesses. We need to protect the flock, be able to go into the homes, preach and teach. Tremendous responsibility. Here in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, feed the flock of God that is among you, taking the oversight thereof. Great role, teaching ministry. I'm going to say something that's going to be very, very provocative, but I don't think a man can be an elder if he doesn't have a certain degree of a preaching ministry in the local church. If a brother says, I'd just like to visit, I want to be an elder, I have a shepherding ministry, but I don't want to have a teaching ministry. I don't want to ever teach from the platform, teach in the home. I just like to visit the saints in the hospital. Well, he can have that ministry, but I don't think he'd be an elder. We need those kind of people, but that's not the only work of an elder. What if that person in the home that he visits or in the hospital or wherever has real serious theological problems and biblical problems, or his children, or his those related to him, or whatever it would be, or there's problems in the home, and you need to bring out Scripture and be able to teach. Turn with me to Titus. Titus chapter 1. Half of the biblical qualifications in Titus chapter 1 are about the handling of the Word of God. We can't stress it strong enough. Those who are younger here that may one day aspire to be an elder, got to have a grasp. You have to train yourself in the Word of God. But those who are older, want to take on some responsibility as elders, have to have a strong grasp and be able to minister. The Word of God says you need to be apt to teach. That word apt to teach doesn't mean that you have to desire to teach occasionally. We interpret that word apt to teach as to the idea of to teach occasionally. But that word apt to teach means skillful in teaching. Skillful in teaching. Not just teaching, but having a certain ability in that to communicate, to build up the flock, to feed the flock. Notice here in Titus, from verse 9 to the end of the chapter, or the end of the section about elders, is all about his grasp and his ministry within the Word. Verse 9, holding fast to the faithful Word. He has been taught that he may, by sound doctrine, exhort, refute, one of the hardest things in the world, I find hard. Get into a home where you have three people, or go to a number of people with others, but still going to home with three or four who are opposed to the teaching of the assembly. And they're going in another direction. You've got to go into that home, and you know, you're going not quite into a den of wolves, but you know, you're going into an opposing you're going into a tough place. To open that word, and they shout a question at you, and another question. What about this verse? What about that verse? It's tough not to lose your voice. I mean, lose your temper and so forth. Those who don't are not able to handle this word properly. You know what they do? Because I've seen others. They raise their voice. You can't handle this. You know what's wrong. But you can't handle the questions and get to the verses and explain the verses. And they give you a hard verse. You're not sure how to handle this. Instead of saying, I'm going to go back, and we'll come back again and talk about this, they raise their voice. And when you get to that point, they raise their voice. And you may have lost the whole situation. But notice here, it says in Timothy, with quietness, meekness, refuting. But here, it says there are many unruly and vain talkers. We have one of the roles of an elder. We'll have that from time to time in our assemblies. Unruly, tension, conflict. It's got to be resolved or the health of the assembly can be damaged. Whose mouths must be stopped? Whose role is that? It's the elders. Got to know the word. Got to be able to use that within a home or in the assembly. You need to develop what I would call spiritual authority. If someone has a problem with Scripture, question they've heard on the radio, others who are getting into Calvinism, Pentecostalism, Mormonism, Seventh-day Adventism, all these things. And it's happened. Husband getting into Seventh-day Adventism, leaving the chapel, and the wife staying, and all this conflict. Going in there, mouths being stopped so they don't draw others and others away. It's the role of the elders who subvert whole houses, teaching things that ought not to be. This is the role of the elders. Very important. We'll just stop there. But we see this in these letters. The role, the main thrust, is the work and the leadership. What they should stop, what is happening, they should not allow it any longer. The things they are doing that is right. And then the spiritual disciplines they should have of spiritual vision, of spiritual discernment about problems, about seeing doctrines that are developing that are wrong, and shepherding the whole flock of God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for our time this morning. And Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the challenge you've given to us as elders, as leaders. And hear, Father, from thyself, from thy Son, letters from heaven about the roles and the responsibilities and the damage that can happen when elders are not functioning as they ought. And so, Father, we pray that we might take the challenge to our hearts and we might apply ourselves more to these things. And so we pray this and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.